Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 44. We'll be reading tonight verses 1 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Genesis chapter 44. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, that is Joseph commanded, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He is who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And we went back to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. But your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the things in your word which do belong to us and to our children. We ask that you would illuminate for us this evening this very portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you for your faithful promises to your people that you have kept for centuries upon centuries. And here, yet again, we see you're working in this family. Please help us as we look at this text this evening. And may you take the words that I say that are attended with great weakness and use them to great power by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all taken exams of some kind before, most of us anyway. Exams, academically speaking, can be a source of a lot of stress for some. For many, the thought of a final exam can be quite daunting. One good thing about an exam, though, is usually you know that they're coming, you know when they're coming, and you know how to prepare for them. Imagine, though, if the hardest exam you ever had to face was simply sprung on you out of the blue with absolutely no notice. There was only one question on the exam, and everything rides on how you fare. You've got no preparation time, and worse yet, you don't even recognize the question when you see it. Something similar to that is what's taking place in the lives of these brothers in Genesis chapter 44. God's work in this family is on the verge of coming to fruition. And we see it play out in Genesis 44 through this setup by Joseph as he springs upon his brothers this swift blow designed to push them over the edge, designed to be a final test. Thus far, God's plan has been working out in the life and death circumstances and in the turmoil of a family history, famine, debauchery, a faked death, selling into slavery, prison, the older brothers guilty of heinous wickedness, and yet God the entire time has been accomplishing his redemptive purposes and all the while working a great work in the very hearts of this family. And in Genesis chapter 4, the covenant people are on the verge of becoming unified in a heretofore unseen way. We've been seeing various facets along the way in this segment of Genesis of God's providence, different angles of the way his sovereignty and providence work out in the lives of his people and this family. And here we're going to see the faithfulness of God as he uses Joseph's final test to bring these brothers to repentance and restoration. Very simply, we're going to look at two parts of this chapter, the final test and the fruitful transformation. Let's look at the final test. From the very outset of this chapter, Joseph is setting into motion this test of the silver cup. This is the culmination of all of Joseph's activity and strategies regarding his brothers. Derek Kidner calls this test the master stroke of it all. And Joseph is setting his brothers up. They have returned to Egypt for more food. The famine is still raging. And upon arrival, they were scared of what might happen to them, given the fact that their money had mysteriously shown back up in their sacks. And yet, upon arrival, they were unexpectedly greeted with great kindness and much fanfare. They had banqueted with the most powerful man in the land, arguably in the world. And they're now leaving with fresh supplies. The food is stuffed into their packs. The money has been back. And now they're heading back home, happy and successful. Simeon has now rejoined them. Benjamin is fine. It turns out everything Jacob was worried about was all for naught. Everything is going according to plan. Things are good. But God is after them. He's not content to leave them where they are. Things are not right yet. And so this final test is now set in motion. The cup is planted, and Joseph sends his steward after the brothers, and the setup is all in place. Up until this point, there have been slight signs of change in the brothers. We've been watching God work in their lives, but the restoration and the repentance has not happened yet. What happened 22 years ago has not yet been resolved. Full restoration has not yet taken place. And moreover, what was behind what happened 22 years ago, the sinful pride and hatred and envy and bitterness that fueled that wickedness has not been dealt with. Things have not been fully uncovered. Their hearts need to be addressed. And when the brothers are overtaken, they're confident of their integrity. How could we have done this? Of course we didn't do this. We're honest men. They've said this in the past. We're honest men. Never mind the stolen brother and the fake death and all of that. Earlier in Genesis chapter 42, their conscience had begun to be awakened by the harsh treatment of Joseph. And yet they still claim to have been honest men, but we know that they have not been honest men yet. Yet they had returned home after having their consciences awakened, leaving Simeon behind in Egypt, and apparently were in no big hurry to come back. When they're pulled over, if you want to put it that way, by Joseph's men, their claims of integrity and honesty, and their calling down a very curse and punishment upon themselves if they were to be found guilty, sets up the backdrop for a great deal of dramatic tension in the story, when the cup is revealed in Benjamin's sack. We know where it is. We've read this already. We know that the steward has placed it in Benjamin's sack. But they don't. And it's drawn out the way it's revealed. They start again from the oldest, one by one, down through 10 brothers. And on the very last brother, it is revealed the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. All along, as they opened one sack after another, you must imagine the brothers saying, "See, we told you, we're not guilty of this." And then when Benjamin's sack is opened, the horror dawns on them as to the situation that they are in. God is pushing them to the brink. He's bending the bow almost to the point of breaking. We know that they're innocent of stealing this cup. They know that they're innocent of stealing this cup. Joseph knows that they're innocent of stealing this cup. The steward who pulls them over and arrests them knows that they are innocent of stealing this cup. But however innocent they may have been regarding this silver cup, they are guilty, guilty, guilty. And when Judah says to Joseph, "God has found out," literally, "God has uncovered the guilt of your servants," he is not referring to the stolen cup. He's being broken. John Currid calls what's going on here a bit of poetic justice, retributive justice, and Judah knows it. The brothers are not paying for the crime of stealing, but they are being called to account for what they had done to Joseph 2 decades prior. Victor Hamilton says, "This is God's way," says Judah, "of visiting their past misdeeds upon them. They withheld mercy from Joseph, and now God will withhold mercy from them. They deserve what is happening to them, even if they are not guilty of this particular crime." Here is a graphic illustration of God's justice. The wrongs one does will be repaid some way, somehow, somewhere. This is a sobering reality. And to the untrained eye, if you look at this episode in the life of Joseph and his brothers, it almost looks like Joseph is toying with them, setting them up, maybe a bit of creative revenge, if you will. But to the eye that has seen the compassion and the weeping heart of Joseph behind all of this, we know that that is not what is happening here. This is the pursuing love of God pushing his brothers to restoration. These are strokes of discipline that are seeking heart change. Genuine repentance. This is not after superficial sorrow or even a moral reformation, if you will. This is after heart repentance and real change. We have sinned. We are guilty truly. This is just dessert. We are innocent of the cup. Yes, we are. But we are guilty of so much more. And I deserve every bit of what is happening to me right now. Think of the injustice of this cup being that they've been framed. And yet none of that is in this response. They're guilty and they deserve it. And they know it. Joseph's indictment now has set them up for this final test. God is now assaulting them at their most vulnerable place, and it's Benjamin. What was the real reason that Jacob had so much hesitation to even send Benjamin with them? It was all their fault, and all of it is now very clear to them and very piercing. When Judah declares their guilt, they were all accepting that God had uncovered their sins. And they were all in this together. And so now they've committed themselves to pay for this together. So they thought. But Joseph is pushing. He will not have it. Joseph is still pursuing something. He wants to pierce further. This test that he presents them with is a thrust into their very heart. Conditions now are ripe for a betrayal exactly like the one that took place 22 years ago. This one, though, is even easier for them to take. And the reward for this is much greater than the mere 20 pieces of silver they got for selling Joseph into slavery. This one offered them the temptation to walk away with their very lives. The final test has put before them the opportunity to escape and to be rid of the obviously favorite son that is left. Joseph is zeroing in on Benjamin. He has paved the way for them to take his easy way out. In verse 10, when the steward, and in verse 17, when Joseph reassures them that they will not have to suffer for this. Only the guilty party will have to suffer. Only the one with the cup. Only Benjamin. What will they do? Yes, they've confessed real guilt thus far. And now there will be revealed from this test of Joseph real transformation, real change for the first time, and ultimately we're going to see a picture of something even more glorious. So the second thing I want you to see from this text is the fruitful transformation. We can already see signs of transformation in these brothers thus far in their reaction, their initial reaction to the cup being discovered. They tore their clothes and they all headed back to the city. This initial response of fraternal solidarity, if you will. And of course, the guilt admission is a major evidence of change in their hearts. But the results of the test, this transformation is really seen most clearly and exemplified most magnificently in the speech of Judah, which occupies the rest of the entire chapter, beginning in verse 18. Judah's speech is the longest human speech in the book of Genesis. It's rhetorically powerful. It's full of passion and pity and empathy. The very circumstances of the speech make it all the more impressive. This is this section of Genesis 44, Old Testament scholars spill a lot of ink analyzing Judah's speech. The history of the one making the speech makes it all the more impressive. Think of Judah's past. The speech ultimately is a display, though, of the remarkable change that has taken place in this man. The remarkable change that has taken place in the brothers, and specifically this man, Judah. Back in Genesis chapter 37, when it came down to what to do with Joseph, when they hated him so much, Judah had organized and sort of orchestrated the selling of Joseph into slavery. Send him to Egypt. And here in chapter 44, he will have nothing of the sort. No, we will not do this. We will not let Benjamin stay here. We cannot let this happen. He is our brother. He is our father's favorite son. What was it that drove the sin of the brothers back in Genesis 37 to do what they did to Joseph in the first place? It was the envy and the hatred and the bitterness over what? Over the favoritism of Jacob, over the love that Jacob had for this boy. And look at the change in Genesis chapter 44. Judah recognizes that Benjamin is the favorite, and he's okay with it. There's grace at work in Judah's heart. All of the resentment that we saw on display in the early part of this narrative is now melted away. The very fact that Judah cites his father's favoritism as the reason Benjamin should be released is visible evidence of this remarkable change. Judah says, "Please, please don't do this to my father." You think about what they did, he and his brothers, to their father so many chapters ago when they presented him with the bloody tunic and asked him to identify it and stood there while he wept and grieved and tore his clothes and they kept their mouths shut. And here he says, "Please do not do this to my dad." Calloused and brutal men, now full of compassion for their father over this boy that he loved so much. There's a heart change here. Compassion and love for their dad. In verses 30 and 32, Judah quotes his father, but then he and talks about how he has assumed responsibility for this brother, and he thus makes Jacob's sorrow their own, entering into this love and grief of their father and making it their own. This is a monumental change in the hearts of these brothers. The covenant people of God are on the path, finally, to loving unity and togetherness. They loved Jacob, their father, now so much that they would not forsake Benjamin, even though it will cost them everything. Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar, says that this speech of Judah is a point-for-point undoing, morally and psychologically, of everything that the brothers had been all about before. All of the breaking of their brotherly and family affection and bonds, this speech undoes it all. Here, in contrast to the earlier jealousy, Judah is now reconciled to the favoritism. And with love and empathy for his father, the entire speech is driven by pity and compassion. His very life is tied up with the boy. This is not sorrow over circumstances. This is that's the whole point of Joseph pushing them and seeing where they were really at. They could have had a way out. This was real and substantial heart change on display. These brothers are notably different men. They could have left with food and money and their lives intact, and no one would have been the wiser. But they don't take it. Think about what they would have done in a similar situation 22 years earlier. Think about what they did do in a similar situation 22 years earlier, and without anything as close to this much being on the line then, simply based on envy and a brewing bitterness. Victor Hamilton calls this a spiritual metamorphosis. He who once callously engineered the selling of Joseph to strangers out of envy and anger is now willing to become Joseph's slave so that the rest of the brothers, and especially Benjamin, may be freed and allowed to return to Canaan to rejoin their father. This is the one who stood by his brothers while his father fell into a fit of grief over the bloody tunic. And now he's willing to do anything so that his dad won't have to suffer like that again. Think of who these men were before. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce. I believe chapter 44 is the point of the conversion of these men. If it's not the point of their conversion, here we have most definitely certain evidence of their regeneration, certain evidence of their conversion. The Spirit's work in their life, this remarkable concern for their father, was visibly genuine. This was not lip service. This was a change of heart. This is the new birth. This is an Old Testament evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His covenant people. This is what Moses would later refer to as the circumcision of the heart. Yes, these men were part of the visible church, if you will, part of the external covenant people of God, but now they are regenerate. Now we see in their lives what Paul would say with very abrupt language: if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And you can see it. David Searle puts it like this: these men have been transformed from being the miserable sinners that we all are into being sinners who had been bathed in repentance and the forgiveness of God's grace. A Christian is not someone who merely nods in assent to a creed. When the Holy Spirit does a work in a sinner's life, there's an overhaul, a revolution, an about-face. It reaches not merely to the external, but to the innermost secret desires and places. The bitterness and the pride and the hypocrisy and the dullness towards spiritual things, they're not completely taken away, but they begin to be broken. Repentance is not just feeling bad about what you did. Judas and Peter both wept bitterly over what they did. When God grants real repentance, there's substantial change. What Paul would say is a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Well, God has been working on Judah and his brothers for some time now. Now he's finally showing forth the glorious fruits of repentance, this genuine work of the Spirit of God in a man. But the greatest thing that we see in Judah goes beyond this particular instance, an example of his transformation. We're seeing Judah rise up as the prominent son. The results of this final test are going to lead in the very next chapter to Joseph's emotional explosion as he reveals himself to his brothers. But the results of this test also give us something else. They show us Judah stepping into the role of the head of the covenant people. Stepping into the role of the prominent son, the heir. What we're witnessing here are promises being fulfilled. God told Abraham when he reiterated the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, kings will come from you. God is being faithful to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, and Judah is going to be the one from whom kings will come. David, and of course, the greater David, Judah will become the progenitor of the Messiah, Jesus himself. The fourth-born son is now acting as the firstborn. And here, he even gives us a picture of what that great descendant will be like. Here is Judah interceding, standing as a mediator on behalf of his brethren. And there's even more to this picture. Genesis is, of course, a book of firsts. And here, at the very end of Genesis chapter 44, we have the very first instance in all of the Bible of a person willingly offering their life in the place of another. Judah is the first voluntary substitute, but he is not the last. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. Judah was willing to become a slave to save Benjamin. So greatly did he love both him and his father. Moses would be willing to be sent to hell for the sake of his people. Paul expressed a willingness to be accursed if it could mean the salvation of those he loved, but not one of them actually had to do it. When Jesus pleaded for us before his Father, he said, in effect, I am willing to be sent to hell to save these sinful, rebellious, unbelieving people. Judah's willingness to suffer as a substitute is a glorious picture of the one who is going to come from his own line. Judah is foreshadowing the one who would come and lay down his life in a willing substitutionary atonement for sin. The great and the final substitute, which is our hope and our glory. Why was any of this happening anyway? Why can Joseph, as we'll see, why can Joseph forgive such heinousness of his brethren? Why can restoration even be possible for them or for us? Because the heir of this Judah was coming. The great, great descendant of Judah was coming, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of his people will be called the lion of the tribe of Judah. We ought to see ourselves in Benjamin's place here. Doomed. Only no one slipped the silver cup in our bag. We did it all ourselves, and it was a debt that we could not possibly pay. An eternity of damnation in hell would not satisfy the debt. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. We have racked up wrath. We have stored it up like a river dammed up, waiting to break down upon us. If it weren't for the brother who stepped in our place and stood in the way of that unleashing of wrath on behalf of his brothers. And the son of Judah came and not only offered to do this, but actually laid down his life. The brother who intercedes for us with much more eloquence than this wonderful speech of Judah. This son of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus paid it all. It took an infinite sacrifice to atone for the sins against an infinite God. It took the substitute. In my place, condemned he stood. In my place, sealed my pardon. What is the source of the Christian life? It's the cross. I am not my own. You are not your own. I was bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Paul put it like this: I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This should be the song we sing. This should be the refrain we repeat all through our lives. I have no hope, except that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and I expect to sing out into eternity on that. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the story of Judah and the change you have wrought in the lives of your people so many years ago. And we thank you for the picture that we have been given of the Lord Jesus, even in this text, so very early in your word. We thank you for Jesus and the great substitute that he made for us. I ask that you would help us as we go out into your week, into your world, to remember who we are as people who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.